Speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Today, as you've been warned, is AGM Sunday, Annual General Meeting, where we give thanks for the ministry of our fellow church members, the staff, the church wardens, church council members, every member of our church family, so involved in all that goes on here. And thank you to you, whoever you are, for the part that you play. We are in this together, and it feels good. It feels very good to me as vicar. We've also reached 1 and 2 Kings in our Year of the Bible series, working our way steadily through the books of the Bible. Some of you spent all day yesterday walking through, certainly the Old Testament part of the Bible, up at St. John's Church, and you can recite all the books of the Bible using actions. Maybe we'll get you to do that out the front here now. No, perhaps we won't do that, but maybe after the service over coffee you can show off that you can remember all the books of the Bible in order. Fabulous. So today we reach 1 and 2 Kings, and I think that reading from 1 Kings chapter 8 that we had read is a valuable context for today. The culmination of all the shared generosity and hard work of the people building the temple under King Solomon's leadership comes to this conclusion, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Ultimately, it is the Lord's temple, not Solomon's temple. It really is his glory that matters, not the services or the priests. God's glory needs to be his people's absolute priority. The AGM which follows this service needs to be held in that context. I want to say something first now about the glory of God, that St. Mary's exists only to honour and to serve. That is our true defining context. We forget that at our peril. And I want to encourage us to ask the question as we go through our business later, where do you see the glory of God here? How is this aspect of our church life serving the glory of God? Where do you see the glory of God? And how can his glory be made more powerfully manifest in us and through us? In the end, I think that's the only question we really need to ask when we're taking stock. Where is the glory of God? How can we make it known more fully in the way that we are together? What are we talking about? What is the glory of God? The Hebrew word for glory is kabod, from kabed. It means to be heavy. The thick cloud within which God dwells. The weight of his glory. I don't know whether you've ever, in prayer, felt a sense of God's presence, which has been like a heaviness upon you. And sometimes you go deeper into prayer, into contemplative prayer in particular. There is a sense of God's presence which just, you sense his hand upon you. People describe it in different ways. The weight of God's glory is something which many of us here, I'm sure, will have experienced at certain points in our lives. So there's a heaviness, a thickness, a sense of God's presence which is tangible in that way. It's also described as a blaze of light and splendor surrounding the Lord's holy majesty. It's made manifest, of course, as we've been working our way through the books of the Old Testament. We saw the law being given on Mount Sinai, a cloud of thick darkness there, but with lightning and with light as well. And then the pillar of cloud and fire in the wilderness, which descends at the door of the tabernacle, which is like the portable temple. As the people moving through the wilderness encamped, at the heart of their camp was the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. And then again here at the dedication of Solomon's temple, we see God's glory coming and descending and filling the temple. Later rabbinic literature uses the word Shekinah. You may have heard of the term God's Shekinah glory. It's actually a word which doesn't feature in the Bible itself. It comes later in Jewish writings. The word means settling. It's like God's presence, the weight of his glory comes and settles and rests upon his people. The weight of God's glory dwelling in our midst, flooding and invading our senses. The priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. So that is a description of the glory of God. But where do we see it? Where do we see the glory of God? Many of us would perhaps think first of the creation. We've been aware of a sense of awe as we experience nature as God's handiwork. We see the beauty and the glory of God in the things that he has made. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens are telling the glory of God." And the crown of creation, the creation story, describes Adam, mankind, you and I, as crowned with his glory. So we see the glory of God in creation, but then we see in the books of the Old Testament God's glory being revealed to particular people at particular times. So to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, often in special encounters with perhaps angelic visitors or in dreams. Things that they find hard to describe, but there was a sense of this was either an angel or it was the Lord. I've experienced God and I've lived to tell the tale. Then, of course, God appears to Moses in the burning bush. And later on, Moses boldly asks God, "Show me your glory." And at that point, he isn't allowed to see God face to face, but he's allowed to see God's glory passing by. He's allowed to see God's back as he passes. And then Moses is told to set up the tabernacle, also known as the tent of meeting, as the appointed place within the camp where Moses is then allowed to speak with God face to face. And we read of Moses' face shining because of the time that he spent in the presence of God's glory. Somehow the presence has been transferred to him. And then we reach in our reading today the tabernacle, because the people have now moved from the wilderness and have settled in the promised land, now they can build a permanent resting place for the Ark of the Covenant and the altar, a settled home for these symbols of God's presence, Solomon's temple. And this is what we've read about this morning. King Solomon rejoices, saying, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And yet Solomon's very clear. If you read on in 1 Kings 8 and into 1 Kings chapter 9, it's quite a long prayer of dedication that Solomon prays, spreading his hands out to heaven. He says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I've built." He recognizes it's foolish to think that any building, no matter how splendid, no matter how divinely ordained, could possibly contain God's glory, though it can serve as a focus for drawing near to him. And the remainder of the lengthy consecration prayer is King Solomon asking God to hear the prayers of his people whenever they pray, turning towards the temple. So they might be in exile in a foreign land. They might be far from the temple, but if they turned towards it, God will hear their prayer and will answer them. So the rest of these books of 1 and 2 Kings then tell the story of the life of Israel over the following 400 years, from this moment of welcoming God's glory to the deportation and the exile into Babylon, which the prophet Ezekiel describes as the glory of the Lord departing the temple. And in between, besides King Solomon, key figures include the prophets Elijah and Elisha. We have the rise of loyal prophets speaking out against a succession of godless kings, both in the north kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, leading their nations into idolatry, immorality, compromise, and bloodshed over and over again. This history is being told in 1 and 2 Kings from a prophetic viewpoint. It portrays the disaster in the generation after Solomon, of the kingdom being divided into two and fatally weakened, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah both undergo disastrous reigns of many kings, and despite the occasional good king, there are two in particular, Josiah and Hezekiah, who seek to reform and return the people to obedience to God's covenant. Still, in the end, this disastrous cycle leads to invasion by the Babylonians and carting off of exile into Babylon, first of the northern kingdom, the people of Israel, and then of Judah. So that we reach in Jeremiah chapter 2, God says this through the prophet, "Therefore once more I accuse you, says the Lord, and I accuse your children's children. Cross to the coasts of Cyprus and look, send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for something that does not profit." Just the most unimaginable disaster. My people have changed the God who is their glory for something that does not profit. Remember how Moses said, "Lord, if you don't go with us, how will anyone know that we're any different from any other people on the face of the earth? It's only your presence, only your glory that makes us who we are. My glory has been traded for something that does not profit." Prophet Isaiah says, or God says through the prophet, "My glory I give to no other." Chapters 42 and 48. God will not give his glory to anyone else. So Ezekiel describes the glory of the Lord departing from Solomon's temple before it is desecrated and razed by pagan invaders. That's the story of 1 and 2 Kings. Of course, the story doesn't end there. In the New Testament, Jesus comes as the Lord of glory, as James describes him in his letter. Jesus, his ministry, his signs and his miracles manifest his glory. His glory is revealed for his disciples to see most clearly on the Mount of Transfiguration, again with a cloud of light. And in our gospel reading this morning, John summarizes, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there is eskenazen. It literally means Jesus tabernacled amongst us. That's what the word is. He tabernacled amongst us and we beheld his glory. From the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus as at the focus of God's presence in the world. Remember how Jesus once said of the temple that if it is torn down, it will be raised again in 3 days. He wasn't talking of the building, he was talking of the temple that was his own body. So remember my question for this AGM Sunday. What do we learn from the life of Jesus, the way that God's glory is now expressed? Where do we see the glory of God that is Jesus-shaped in the life of St. Mary's, in our own individual lives? And how can his glory be made more powerfully manifest in us and through us? Because humanly speaking, glory is generally about status, isn't it? Beauty, fame, power, wealth, achievement. You seek glory on battlefields or in boardrooms. You celebrate it on magazine covers or in media interviews. And I guess that kind of glory would translate to looking for big, famous, influential churches. That's where we see God's glory. If that's the kind of glory we're looking for. But today, as well as being AGM Sunday, is Passion Sunday. Today we remember that God's glory works rather differently in Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, says his follower John. We saw the Lord of hosts spat upon and beaten up and whipped and bloodied. We saw love himself betrayed, denied, doubted, abandoned by his closest friends. And somehow it is in the cross that we now turn our faces towards as we draw near to the end of Lent. It's in the cross that the glory of God is fully revealed. This is how John describes the passion of Christ. He says, as soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. In the moment of betrayal, the beginning of the passion of Christ is his glory. This is the one born in a feed trough, raised in obscurity, trained as a carpenter, killed as a criminal. It is a funny kind of glory. Martin Luther once wrote that left to our own devices, we would always think of God just in terms of power and dominance and control. We would make God after our own image, as we would imagine a theology of glory ought to look. But that is not the God who reveals himself in Jesus. We see God most clearly when we see him in the light of the cross which Paul tells us is the foolishness of God, which is wiser than human wisdom, the weakness of God, which is stronger than human strength. So, where do we look for the glory of God in our lives, in the life of this God's church? I've traced a trajectory in the scriptures from the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus, and then incredibly the trajectory ends up with you and I as his followers. Jesus prays for his disciples, the glory that you have given me, I have given them, so that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. That is Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 as he's about to be parted from his followers. The glory you've given me, Father, I have given them. St. Paul is equally clear, and it came in the Ten Commandments earlier, where he writes, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Quite extraordinary. Your body falling apart, in all kinds of states of repair, bits of it you like, bits of it you definitely don't like, bits of it you would trade in like a shot if you had the chance. Your body is a temple of God. Your body contains the presence of God's glory. Just as it was there in the tabernacle and in the temple and in Jesus. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Glorify God in your body. The glory of God is our context, both now and for all eternity. St. Paul writes in Romans, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. Jesus prays, Father, I desire that those also whom you've given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. You have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That is our future. In the last days, there will be, we're promised, a full manifestation of God's glory to Israel and to all the nations. The earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. In the heavenly Jerusalem, as John pictures it, there is no need of created light, for the glory of God is its light. You already are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you will come to realize that in all its fullness, with all creation. That is the context of your being, of the being of this church that we celebrate on this day. So I ask the question, as we go through our business later, where do we see that? Where is that obvious? Where do we see the glory of God now? And how can the truth of his glory be made more powerfully manifest in us and through us? It's the only question at the end of the day that we need to ask, but you are allowed to ask others if you'd like. And I'll just point you back to that one. Let us pray. priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Lord, make your glory known, we pray. Show us your glory, we pray. Open our eyes, we pray, to see our lives and the life of this, your church, in our true context, offered for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.